as it was prescribed for those that were before you. أَلَلَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Happily, so that you will become تَتَّقُونَ, of those who are God-fearing. So, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, in this holy month of Ramadan, the first and probably the greatest and the main thing that we gain from fasting is taqwa. Of course, this taqwa, which translates into God consciousness, God awareness, or in other terms, it is also even known as the fear of God. This taqwa is the most important externally apparent and internally hidden result of fasting. In reality, one can say that because one is conscious of the presence of the Almighty Allah, taqwa results in that we do good and we hold ourselves back from sinning. And so the fasting increases our taqwa. Of course, when we have a sincere intention and we fulfill all the conditions and requirements of the fasting, and not just the physical conditions of fasting, but the spiritual conditions of fasting. It is interesting, but fasting and this siyam is the soul worship, perhaps, which can go totally unnoticed and hidden from anyone. For example, prayers in Hajj, pilgrimage in Jihad, the religious struggle, the Islamic tax, the Zakat, and the Khums. All of these things can pretty much be seen by one person or the other. But fasting is such that only Allah knows that a person is fasting. So, dear friends, one other thing that we learn and we gain from fasting before we end the program is that someone who can, for one whole month, refrain from eating and drinking and the other things that we must refrain them ourselves from, and we find that for one whole month we can control ourselves as respects to chastity and modesty and these things, we realize that we are much more powerful than we can ever imagine. This is Dialogue, the Holy Month of Ramadan.
حبيب التائبين يا شهر الصائمين.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم الوحي فينا محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. God says in Ayah 16 of Surah Qaf, and we nearer to him than his jugular vein. It means Allah is present always and everywhere. He hears our voice. He is aware of our innermost secrets. He knows our intentions. But we are unable to sense His presence. Our sins and indecent acts and our wicked intentions and bad morals cause us to forget God. These pollutions make a thick curtain over our heart and deprive us from seeing realities. God is omnipresent. He is with us in every step and with every breath. It is He who helps us sleep, and it is He who gives us new life to wake up. He never neglects us, but we often neglect Him. God has manifested His omnipresence in the Quran. Whenever we recite the Quran with attention, we understand that we are in God's presence. We have heard that in the blessed month of Ramadan, God's throne is nearer. In fact, God's throne is always near to us, as He is nearer to us than our jugular vein. However, Ramadan helps us come a little out of negligence and understand God's presence better. Nevertheless, had it not been for God's favor and mercy, we could never get such an understanding. Ramadan is the spring of the Quran, and if we cling to the Quran, it will help blossoms of spirituality and godly merits flourish in us. Thus, we will be able to feel God's presence better. In this way, our whole life will get the color of God, and it will affect our social relations too. Once man understands that God is ceaselessly supervising his deeds, he will not wrong others, and he will be benevolent toward all fellow men. Now, dear listeners, let us speak about some of the conditions of correct fasting. Fasting of a mad person or a drunk and unconscious one is not correct. A traveler cannot fast if he travels a certain distance before noon prayer. Fasting of a sick man is not correct if it harms his health. Here, we should pay attention to a few points. One cannot break his fast because of weakness, hunger, or thirst. But if he becomes so weak that he cannot tolerate and fasting harms his health, he should break his fast. Fasting is among the worships which an individual performs eagerly and without fear or compulsion. In view of this, the relation of the beloved and lover can be seen in fasting. Fasting is done to satisfy the Creator. Thus, during the hours of fasting, all pleasures are inferior and have no value in comparison with pleasing the Lord. The individual is negligent about foods and drinks. He pays little attention to carnal desires and pleasures of flesh. He is plunged in the love of real beloved. This has occurred especially in the lives of the friends of God. The commander of the faithful, the leader of the pious, and the prophet's first infallible successor, Imam Ali, blessings of God upon him, says, "My God, what makes me restless is only your remoteness. Even if I endure your punishment, how will I endure your remoteness?" Imam Ali, peace upon him, used to help others benefit from the spirituality of Ramadan. For instance, when he was going to the mosque for congregational prayer, he would inform everyone by calling loudly, "O people, prayer, prayer." This way, he would draw the attention of brothers and sisters in faith to the importance of the time of daily ritual prayers and the status of congregational prayer, and that in the mosque. Indeed, holding congregational prayers in mosques was the practice and recommendation of the Prophet of Islam. The Prophet's dear daughter, Lady Fatima, blessings of God upon her, also used to make preparations for her children to perform midnight prayer. She would give simple food to her children to enable them to keep vigil, particularly during the great nights of Qadr. This was the practice of the progeny of the prophets. They not only paid attention to obligatory daily prayers, but also they considered high status for recommended prayers, especially midnight prayer, which plays a very great role in purifying the self, gaining material goals, and achieving spiritual degrees. Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, "In the month of Ramadan, be engaged in seeking forgiveness and ample prayer. Prayer and supplication will repel your calamities, and seeking forgiveness will destroy your sins."
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program A Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. And we are talking about the supplications of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, which are found in the book As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah. We are up to verse number 1, where the Imam talks about patience and he wants more of it. We are in the month of patience, the month of Ramadan, where we are put to the test, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts us in a struggle, a jihad, for oneself. And through the ayat of the Quran and through the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we can see there's an extremely strong link between fasting and between sabr, patience. In fact, the hadith says sabr is half of fasting, because without it you won't be able to fast. Another thing that when it comes to fasting and patience and sabr is the fact that it gives a person a sense of akhlaq, a sense of morality, a sense of ethics. It gives a person a sense of moving forward. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says not just that, but even the concept of patience itself is rewarding. So imagine this, you're fasting, you are getting rewarded for your fast. And while fasting, you are patient, you get rewards for your patience. Now, the reward has doubled. Allah says in the Quran, "Wasbir, وَمَا صَبْرُكَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ." Be patient. And your patience, in fact, is for Allah. And then Allah says, "وَلِمَنْ صَبَرَ وَغَفَرَ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ أَزْمِ الْأُمُورِ." If those who are patient, those who forgive, this is the best of actions. So you see, it's all back related to our akhlaq and ethics. Stay with us. We will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We said patience during the month of Ramadan. It increases our akhlaq, our ethics, our morality, and in fact, our reward. Allah says in the Quran, وَبَشِّرْ الصَّابِرِينَ, and give glad tidings to the believers, to those who are patient. Now, you are fasting, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you can't wait for the iftar to come so you can eat and drink again, but you are patient. And you said, oh Allah, I am waiting, I'm doing what you asked me to do. I'm going to fast, I'm going to persevere, I'm not going to commit haram. So all these things are in fact sabr, patience, and you are. Allah says to you, Bashir Sabreen, my servants, give them the glad tidings. I am giving you the glad tidings of Allah. Allah says to you, I will reward you. So be patient. The hadith says from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرُهُ اللَّهُ, he who puts himself in the state and the act of patience, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will in fact give him patience. Sometimes we say, fake it until you make it, right? Now in the month of Ramadan, you say to yourself, I can't do it, I can't. Especially for those who have bad habits like smoking and things they are used to during the day. Now they can't smoke. And they got like, and they say, well, I can't, you know, wait. I need to have that nicotine, you know, hit. And we say to them, try to learn to be patient. Teach yourself to be patient. At least fool yourself to be patient. If you do, Allah will indeed, in return, makes you patient. And that he says, وَمَا أَعْطَى أَحَدٍ أَطَاءً أَعْضَمْ وَلَا أَوْسَعْ مِنَ الصَّبْرِ. And no one has been given anything more beneficial, more great than patience itself. So this month, the month of Ramadan, and the fasting, the siyam, is a training for me and you to be patient, to exercise patience. So if I am patient and I am going with the flow, avoiding the muharramat, doing the wajibat, persevering the pain of hunger and thirst and weakness, then that is me exercising patience and me trying to develop it. If I do so, and if you do so, we train ourselves, Allah will give us this great gift, which is patience. Stay with us. We will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are talking about patience and the month of Ramadan. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He puts me and you through the university of the month of Ramadan, He expects me and you to learn something. I mean, if I and you go to school or university, we have to come with a certificate that says he passed, which means we studied, we've learned. If I go to university and come back empty-handed, then I have just wasted my time. If the month of Ramadan comes, and me and you, we come to the day of Eid, and then we haven't not learned anything, then surely we've just wasted an entire month, and we have not learned anything. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us many lessons in the month of Ramadan, and especially when it comes to patience. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches me to control my eating and drinking habits, which sometimes, if not all the times, I speak for myself here, I can't control myself when it comes to food. I eat everything until my stomach says I can't take no more, which means I have no patience on hunger, right, during normal days. In the month of Ramadan, Allah says, I want to teach you to be patient when it comes to your food. I want to teach you when it comes to your shahawat, your desires, right? I have so many of them, but I can't leave them. I can't abandon them. I can't even, you know, bring them down, tone the desires down. Allah says, in the month of Ramadan, I will teach you, I will give you the ability to do so. And the one who is patient, the one who controls, the one who, for example, when he faces many difficulties during the month of Ramadan, because sometimes people, they are fasting, so they get cranky and they get angry and they start, you know, throwing things at you and fighting with you. But you exercise patience, you exercise maintaining your akhlaq, you control your anger, you reply to them with that which is beautiful. And, you know, you become good, generally speaking. Why? Because you are patient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have succeeded. You know, like the story of Habil and Qabil, when Qabil said to his brother, I will kill you. Allah says in the Quran, لَإِنْ بَسَطْتَ إِلَيَّ يَدِكَ لَتَقْتُلَنِي. If you try to raise your hand to kill me, مَا أَنَا بِبَسَطْتَ يَدِي إِلَيْكَ لِأَقْتُلَكَ. I will not raise my hand to kill you. So the akhlaq of one bad was faced with the akhlaq of another good. Me and you, we need to exercise that, and especially by having lots of patience. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhad az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal ardam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the studio with us. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws related to Ramadan and according to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this question. Is it permissible for individuals to smoke in the month of Ramadan while they're fasting? What if a person is addicted?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to both Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and Grand Ayatollah Sistani, smoking is not allowed as an obligatory precaution in the month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, in while fasting, we are talking about a person who is fasting during the day. Of course, a person cannot smoke while fasting as an obligatory precaution, and it does not make any difference whether a person is addicted or not addicted. That does not addiction does not become a license for an individual to smoke. You know, when we say that, when the scholars actually say that it's not permissible as an obligatory precaution, obviously the fast becomes affected. The fast becomes wide again based on an obligatory precaution.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay. A pregnant woman, Sheikh Javid, does not know whether fasting will harm the baby or not. Does she have to fast, though?
Well, it depends on whether she fears or not, whether fasting is harmful for the baby or not, whether she's going to be affected by the fast, or whether fast is going to somehow make her health, you know, bad or not. So in that case, if it is feared that fasting might actually hamper
mm-hmm.
her poor state of health, or maybe her may cause her body to become weak, and as a result, the baby might get affected somehow, or maybe even fasting may lead to some kind of miscarriage. In some cases, you know, it has been reported that the fasting might lead to miscarriage. If there's genuine fear that
mm-hmm.
the fasting might have such negative effects on her, then it's not permissible to fast.
I see. Let me ask you a quick question before our break, and then, we'll have a longer question coming up.
Sure.
What is the Islamic law, Sheikh Javid, about breastfeeding women?
Breastfeeding, if there is fear of harm to her baby due to a decrease in the quantity of milk, or it's drying up caused by fasting, of course, she should break the fast, you know. She should not allow her, you know, her milk to, the quantity of her milk to get or to decrease.
Mm-hmm.
And for every day in this case, of course, she has to give one mud of foodstuff.
Mm-hmm.
That is a kind of fidya that is given by her. And of course, this I have said it time and again, that one mud of foodstuff is equal to 750 grams of food. And the food can be in the form of noodles, in the form of rice or flour or, you know, barley or bread or anything. So, and obviously when she does not observe fast, she has to give also the qadha of the missed fast. She
mm-hmm.
should, perform the qadha.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws related to fasting and Ramadan. Before the break, I asked you a question about the pregnant women and breastfeeding women, Sheikh Javid. Imagine this situation or scenario that a pregnant woman fasted while she was breastfeeding her baby. And when she delivered, the baby was found dead. So there was a miscarriage.
Sure.
From the beginning, she had thought that her fasting might be harmful. but she still fasted. All right?
Yeah.
So was her fasting, first of all, valid? And second, is she also liable to pay the blood money for the dead baby? And number three, what is the ruling in her case if she did not think that fasting would be harmful but later found it to be otherwise?
Well, according to what Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, says, if she fasted even after she had reasonable fears that fasting would be harmful to her or her baby, or she discovered later that fasting was harmful to herself or her baby, then her fast is invalid, you know, because she had fear. Mm-hmm. And that fear, as I have said many times,
yes,
is sufficient for an individual to avoid fasting, because in that case, of course, fasting becomes haram when one has genuine fear that fasting might have a very, or maybe a relatively negative impact on her health. And in that case, of course, not only the fast becomes void, but she has to observe the qadha also. She has to perform the qadha. And when it comes to the liability of paying the blood money, you know, because that's also a very important question, whether she's liable to pay the blood money or not, it depends upon actually proving that her fasting caused the death of the fetus. Mm-hmm. You know, it has to be proved. And unless it's proved, of course, the woman or the mother is not liable for the blood money or for the, you know, for the, you call it, diya.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about the last question then? What is the ruling in her case if she did not think that fasting would be harmful but later found it to be otherwise?
You know, if she did not think, of course, she had, you know, she was allowed according to Islamic Sharia. She was allowed. And obviously in that case, she has, you know, every reason to say that I was pretty confident, mm-hmm, that fasting would not affect my health. So she started fasting, and later she realized that fasting was harmful to her health.
Yes.
In that case, of course, there's no qadha, there's no kafara, and the fast she had performed or the fast she observed is valid.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers and contribution to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we leave you in Allah's care, especially in this blessed month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun la ilaha illa hum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir la ilaha illa hum wahidun qadirun muhyin mumitun al-zahir wal-batin la ilaha illa hum la ilaha illa hum.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hi everyone, this is Mohammed. Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we will discuss the row over the Muslim headscarf in the southern Indian state of Karnataka and how it constitutes blatant violation of religious freedom. And we shall also look at the ruling Hindu Nationalist Party anti-Muslim agenda and hideous attempts to fan the flames of communalism.
In the world's largest democracy, young Muslim women are fighting the biggest and most decisive battle of their lives. The ban on wearing hijab in schools in a southern Indian state has become a new flashpoint in the battle over rights of religious minorities in India, sparking global outcry. While Muslim students have stood their ground and refused to cave in, radical Hindu groups backed by the state have been resorting to extreme repressive measures to enforce the diktat.
The southern Indian state of Karnataka, governed by the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party, has been rocked by protests in recent months over the ban on hijab in government-run schools. The controversy erupted last December at a girls' school in the city of Udupi when several hijab-clad Muslim students were denied entry into classrooms. The girls' students protested over what they believed was a violation of their right to religious freedom, guaranteed under Article 25 of the Indian Constitution. Since then, protests have spread to other cities in the southern Indian state, as well as the national capital, New Delhi, as more schools have moved to implement a similar ban on the Islamic headscarf under the pressure of radical hate-mongering Hindu groups. Stung by growing protests, the government in Karnataka last week ordered closure of high schools and colleges in the state, and the matter reached the region's High Court. Muslim girl students filed a petition to question how their hijab was disturbing equality, integrity, and law and order, on the basis of which the state government had banned them from the school. The court referred the matter to a bigger bench as it involves constitutional questions of personal law.
I think that the courts are, and I think that the courts have consistently in the past as well upheld religious freedoms, upheld what they believe is the, like I said, a standard essential religious practice. But I think that the difficulty that I personally am seeing in this particular debate is I think that instead of handling the question sort of head on and saying that, well, it is not the job of the individual who is seeking the ban to explain why this is an essential religious practice. It is the job of the state to explain why it is curtailing the exercise of this freedom. And so what the Karnataka High Court has now done as an interim measure is to say that nobody can exercise any of their religious practices. And so in the interim, in order to uphold public order, the court has said that, well, you know, even Hindus can't wear shawls or Muslims, and therefore Muslim women can also not wear hijab. But I think what they are conflating is that, first of all, Hindus wearing shawls, you know, wearing saffron shawls, is not necessarily, at least from my understanding, a religious practice which they really felt the need to earlier exercise. I think it was a reaction to Muslim women wearing hijabs. So I think that by comparing the two of them and making them equal, the court may have made this a harder issue for itself to solve, because I think that the question is still very simple. The question is just, there are freedoms, and there are freedoms of equality, and then there are freedoms of religion. And unless there is an overwhelming public interest to curtail either of them, the courts must necessarily favor the right to exercise those freedoms.
Protests against what is being seen as a flagrant violation of religious freedom in the Democratic Republic of India have spread far and wide, causing Narendra Modi government in New Delhi a huge embarrassment. Amidst the chaos, a Muslim student from Karnataka has become a symbol of heroic fight against right-wing hooliganism and the BJP's government's anti-Muslim policies. Muskan Khan's viral video, in which she confronts a Hindu mob with thunderous chants of Allahu Akbar, has caught the imagination of well-meaning people across India and beyond.
On the cold, wintry morning of February the 8th, a young Muslim student, Muskan Khan, parked her bike outside her school in the southern Indian state of Karnataka. Wearing hijab as she scampered across the school grounds, a group of men sporting saffron scarves, clothing associated with right-wing Hindu groups, accosted her in an intimidating way. A viral video of the incident showed the mob heckling her and demanding that she take off her face and head coverings. They hollered Jai Shri Ram, a slogan of radical Hindu groups. In response, the brave girl, far from being intimidated, looked them in the eye and chanted Allahu Akbar while punching her fist in the air as a sign of protest. The video became viral on social media, provoking strong reactions from civil society, media, and Muslim groups in the country.
I think it's extremely brave. And I think that, you know, women individually have been fighting this fight, and this is across the board, I think, especially women from minority religious communities in India, they've been fighting this fight with individualized skin. And it started in Udupi much earlier in December itself in Karnataka, because some of these rules are completely new. There seems to be no reason why an educational institution has really come up with this. When for 30 odd years, you know, of course there are school uniforms, and that's a whole other debate, but you know, large colleges do allow people to wear what they want to wear, subject to certain broad restrictions. So I think that this video of this girl confronting the vigilante, it's definitely extremely powerful. And I think that it opened up a lot of debates, opened up older debates in India about really how hard it is for women across to exercise their rights, to feel enfranchised, to feel like they have a voice say in something that is happening very concretely to them. So I think definitely this is it's an important video, and it's an important memory for India to remember what women have faced the basis to even be able to enforce something that is extremely basic and really universal at all.
The confrontation between the schoolgirl and the mob of Hindu zealots illustrates the thinning religious divide in India under the Narendra Modi-led BJP government and increasing vulnerability of religious minorities. The viral video has inspired an online pain in India, Muslim women reasserting their religious identity. The hashtag #HijabIsOurRight has been trending on Twitter, resonating with people across the world.
The controversy over hijab in India divided the nation among those who defend the ban and those who oppose it. Politicians and activists associated with the Hindu national government at the center in states have gone out of their way to support the ban on women's headscarf. On the other hand, some opposition parties, civil society groups and Muslim organizations have announced what they see as the blatant breach of India's constitution and fundamental rights.
The right-wing government in Karnataka last week issued a note in support of the school's ban on hijab. In a circular, it directed schools and colleges in the state to strictly enforce a uniform dress code. In response, one of the students filed a legal petition arguing that wearing the scarf was a fundamental right to religion guaranteed by the Indian constitution. The court will now have to decide hijab constitutes an essential religious practice and whether the ban is warranted.
It's an individual right. So practicing a religious belief or practicing on their heads, it's a visual right. Rights has to be prevailed. That's a right that's been given to the students.
The opponents of the ban contend the issue, which pertains to freedom of conscience and free profession, practice and propagation of religion, enshrined in Article 25 of the institution. However, the government officials in Karnataka think otherwise.
In my college, when I joined it, they just told me that you should, if you're wearing it, you can wear it. Make sure it matches your uniform. We did that. Why, if right now they have this question, why did they allow us to wear it? If they did not had a problem from this, why did they allow us at one time? That's, you know, and moreover, it is not promoting our religion. This is our way to our pride, our modesty. It's just a way of us showing us that is our, you know, this is what is written in our religion. That is supposed to cover us. This is our pride. We wear it as telling it's a pride that, okay, you know, we are wearing hijab, you too start wearing it. We are not promoting and provoking everyone to wear. We are just wearing it because it's written in our religion.
Many political commentators see the hijab row as a sinister maneuver by the BJP government in New Delhi. Communal tensions at times when elections are underway to choose a new government in the country's most populous state, Uttar Pradesh. The northern instance is nearly 2,000 kilometers away from Karnataka. The hijab controversy is closely tied to the party's national electoral strategy. BJP long banked Islamophobic populism to win state elections.
The fault lines between the majority Hindu and minority Muslim community in the world's second most populous country have terrifyingly widened since the Hindu nationalist government came to power in 2014. The toxicity of hate and hostility to Muslims, who make up around 14% of the country's 1.4 billion population, threatens to tear apart the fabric of India's secular democracy. Latest row over observance of hijab, the Muslim headscarf, has to be seen in the context of state elections in Uttar Pradesh, the most populated and the most crucial state in the country, as well as next year's election in Karnataka. The frequent communal flare-ups in India in recent years have largely happened around election time and due to incitement from radical Hindu groups. Appealing to emotions of Hindu pride and invoking the imaginary fear of Islamic expansionism has won the right-wing BJP many state elections since 2014.
Over the last, about 7-8 years, we are increasingly seeing that conversations about religion, conversations about conservative political thoughts, etc., are taking the forefront more. I think 8-10 years back when we were growing up, I don't remember having this level of conversation continuously about religion. And I felt that there was definitely the idea of secularism was a very clear idea growing up. And it was very clear to us that the Indian constitution protected all religious freedoms. And I think now you're definitely seeing a shift in that. And I think that that's sort of across the board. That's across the board with whether there are elections happening, elections not happening. And I definitely think that that is something that we are seeing a lot. And I think it would be incorrect to say that this is happening to all religions, because it is not. And in fact, we were just looking up something that, there is, like I said, Sikhs are allowed to practice their religion.
Karnataka and South India and Uttar Pradesh and North India are tied by a convoluted umbilical cord, as both states are ruled by BJP. Karnataka has emerged as the new Hindutva laboratory in South India, while Uttar Pradesh has in recent years seen a rising number of anti-Muslim hate crimes. Experts say what happens in Karnataka is directly proportional to what happens in Uttar Pradesh and vice versa.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
Now, to have more insight, we're joined by Simi Pasha, an independent journalist from New Delhi. Welcome to the program, Simi. So as you know, the iron-fisted ban on hijab in schools in the southern Indian state of Karnataka has sparked global outcry. Do you think the ban makes mockery of the country's constitution?
Thank you so much for discussing this issue and speaking to me about it. As an Indian, it's actually deeply disturbing to witness the kind of scenes that we're seeing all over the country. It's not just down south now. There are several instances that have been reported in Uttar Pradesh and Madhya Pradesh as well, North Indian states and in central India. While the courts decide whether a ban on hijab is actually a violation of fundamental rights, in my opinion, it definitely is. It's contrary to the idea of freedom, constitutional right of freedom and equality. These are fundamental rights that the Constitution of India guarantees every citizen of the country. I beg your pardon. It's also a violation of cultural and educational rights. Article 29 of the Indian Constitution protects the rights of minorities, especially these minority groups have their own separate culture or language or script. Article 29 of the Indian Constitution gives the minority group a right to preserve their culture and protects them by preventing the state from imposing an outside culture on them. So I think these articles, what we're seeing in Karnataka is a violation of fundamental rights. In my opinion, what the courts will be examining is whether the wearing of hijab is an essential practice under Islam, because there are two other articles of the Indian Constitution, Article 25 and 26, that allow freedom to practice any religion. So, for example, you have Sikhs in our country, people who practice Sikhism. They wear turbans on their head and they carry a kirpan, which is a small knife which they carry on them. This is allowed by the Constitution. Similarly, the courts will be examining whether wearing a hijab is an essential religious practice.
So, Simi, it started with one school, and now more schools have moved to implement a similar ban on hijab in Karnataka. Why is this piece of clothing making authorities so agitated?
So this ban on hijab has actually just come out of nowhere. We've been a secular democracy for more than 70 years. Muslim women in India have been wearing burqas and hijabs for as long as we remember. There's really no real reason. There's no reason what, nobody knows what prompted that school in Udupi, the Kundapur PU college, to issue a circular saying that girls wearing hijab should not be allowed inside their schools. And, you know, on the 5th of February, which is 5 days before Uttar Pradesh went to polls, the state government issued an order saying that girls will not be allowed to wear hijabs because it's not part of their uniform. Now, interestingly, when the Karnataka state government issued this directive, it was imposing an already previous order that it had passed in 2013, which means almost from between 2013, when the rules were first passed, to 2022 now, almost 9 years that rule has not been implemented. 9 years later, and 5 years before Uttar Pradesh goes to polls, Karnataka decides to impose a ban on hijab, which according to it, it had passed in 2013. So the timing is really suspect, and it really makes one wonder what the motive behind this is. Interestingly, one little point I'd like to make. There's a video that surfaced of Bajrang Dal and Vishwa Hindu Parishad, right-wing groups, distributing saffron shawls to Hindu boys and asking them to protest against Muslim women who are wearing hijab. So there's that angle as well.
Some Muslim girl students have filed a petition challenging the unfair and unjust violations of their rights to religious freedom. Are courts independent enough to deliver justice?
Well, we do have utmost faith in our judicial system, and as an Indian Muslim and as a member of an Indian society, Indian democracy, one of the world's largest democracy, I do believe that our courts will ensure that our fundamental rights are not trampled upon.
A viral video of a young Muslim student confronting a mob of Hindu vigilantes has created an international stir. How would you describe her act of resistance?
So we saw a video of this 19-year-old girl, Muskan, who shouted Allahu Akbar when she was being heckled, chased, harassed, humiliated by a group of 40 to 50 boys with saffron scarves around their necks, chanting Jai Shri Ram. If you see that video, it's actually bone-chilling, because it's not just heckling and it's not just harassment on religious ground. There's also, you know, there's a threat of sexual violence as well. For that lonely girl to walk down that road from her scooter that she had parked and she was walking inside school, it must have been a harrowing time. And for her to stand up and say Allahu Akbar, it's not just an act of resistance. I think it's an act of brevity. It's an act of courage. And in fact, in an interview to an Indian news organization, she said that for me, I said Allahu Akbar because it made me feel safe and it gave me courage. And as all Muslims, we call out to Allah when we feel unsafe or weak or under threat. And she said that's exactly what I did.
So the hijab row has virtually divided the country among those who defend the ban and those who oppose it. What's the position of opposition parties in India on this issue?
So opposition parties usually don't speak out against persecution of Muslims because they are wary of losing Hindu votes. But in this instance, they've been surprisingly vocal. Rahul Gandhi, who leads the Congress Party, which is the principal opposition party in the country, has put out several tweets supporting the girls who are wearing their hijab, fighting for their rights. His sister Priyanka Gandhi, who's also one of the vice presidents of the party, has also put out a tweet on Twitter saying that you cannot trample upon the rights of girls to wear whatever clothing they want to wear, whatever article of clothing that they choose to wear. There are other opposition parties as well who are also speaking out. But I think it's basically the Congress which has taken up the issue. The Trinamool Congress has also made some noise about it. But for once, it has come as a surprise to everyone that opposition parties are actually standing up.